Morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, probably this morning finishing, in fact. We're in chapter 28, and we'll be picking up in about verse 17. We got a little bit further than that last week, but we'll go back to verse 17 and kind of remind ourselves where we were. We're finding Paul finally arriving in Rome. Things have been building toward this for quite a while and have been actually actively working on getting Paul to Rome for a couple of chapters now, but he has finally arrived. He is in maybe not a home that he owned, maybe not even a place that he himself was renting out at this point, but he is not in a prison. He's in a private residence of some type, it seems. He was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Verse 16 tells us he's given a degree of freedom befitting a Roman citizen of somewhat high standing as he was, and one who had comported himself well during the travel, certainly. But in chapter 28, verse 17 of Acts, we're finally finding Paul in Rome, and we'll see what happens after he arrives there. Before we get further into things, let's begin today by praying to our God. If you would, please join me. Our holy God, we are thankful for the day that you've blessed us with. We are very well aware that we have much to be thankful for, more than we could even think of right now, certainly more than we would have the time in a day to say to you. But we pray that you will look into our hearts and see hearts that are filled with thanksgiving for the many things you have done with us and through us and for us. We pray always that we would look first upward when we find the good things in this life and give you thanks for them. As we study together this morning, we ask your blessing upon us. We pray that you would help us to take good things away from the text and to be strengthened in our own faith, to encounter whatever trials we may face with faith in you, with the resolve to do that which is useful in your kingdom, even as your servant Paul did. We're thankful for those who are here with us today and their determination to do things that are useful for themselves and useful to others. We pray that you would continue to be with each one of us, that you would bless us in all ways, help us to do that which is needed. We thank you for the time that we have, and we ask your favor in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in Acts chapter 28, verse 17, Luke tells us that Paul didn't waste a lot of time in gathering together the leaders of the Jews in Rome. He calls them together after just 3 days, and as we mentioned last week, I don't know exactly how Paul was able to do that that easily. Maybe it just wasn't that difficult at that time to say, There's someone here, maybe a former Pharisee who wants to discuss some things with you. Maybe they had heard of Paul. We'll mention later on in verse 21 that they had not received any recent communication about Paul from the Jewish leaders in Judea, but maybe some of these folks knew Paul from beforehand. I just don't know. Through whatever means, he is able to get an audience with some of their leaders. That's another interesting idea, and we mentioned this briefly last week as well. Remember that a lot of these people probably haven't been back in Rome for very long. A lot of the Jews had been driven out of Rome by Claudius. We saw a mention of that happening with Aquila and Priscilla. These good friends, these Christians that Paul knew, had been driven out some years before. And maybe it was only on the death of Claudius and the reign of Nero that had begun a few years back that some of them felt it was sort of safe to go back. So I don't know how long some of these folks would have been there and exactly how organized things might have been by this point. The Jews did not have the political weight to throw around in Rome that they did in other cities. not even meaning like Jerusalem, obviously, and places in Judea or other regions. There were other cities throughout the Roman Empire at the time that had high populations of Jews, where they were very organized and were able to kind of lobby on behalf of themselves, lobby for their own interests. And, of course, that worked for good and bad in a lot of ways, but that doesn't seem to be the case in Rome here at this point. But whatever the form these leaders of the Jews would have taken, they're not nearly as well organized, not nearly as powerful as the people that Paul has been dealing with in Judea, but he is able to gather them together. This short address that he makes to them clarifies a few things, and by this point it is similar to what we've already seen Paul doing numerous times in trying to clear his name. It always rests on those same general facts that he has not done anything wrong, either against the Roman government or, truthfully, against the Jews. He has not done anything wrong against Judaism. Here he adds what we mentioned last week in verse 18, verse 19, that he does not have anything of which to accuse his nation. He seems to be assuaging their fears that he might bring something up when his case is heard about how Jews had been persecuting him unlawfully for doing things that he hadn't actually done and were causing a big stir everywhere that he went, and had him, you know, an uncondemned Roman, had been beaten and almost torn apart and all these sorts of things because of what the leaders of the Jews were trying to do. This would be a perilous thing for the emperor to hear about them at this juncture. They don't want that kind of thing to be happening. They're just trying to build their standing back up in Rome, and that will not go well if that kind of thing were just made into a big public spectacle. Paul seems to be saying to them here, that's not what I want. That's not what I'm trying to get out of this. I'm just trying to clear my name, and that can be where it ends. But he has had to appeal to Caesar, and now he, in verse 20, says that I wanted to call and speak with you. For what purpose? The other common thread that we see throughout everything that Paul does, to say the whole reason behind this struggle, the whole reason behind this difficulty is because I preach the gospel. It's for the hope of the resurrection that I stand before you today. He mentioned some chapters ago. Now he'll say to them here, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. It's because of my determination to continue preaching the gospel to you and to your people who hate me for that. That's the reason we're here having to have this discussion. But he wants the chance to be able to do that with them. So they decide in verse 21, that sounds good to hear more from you about this. Because, they mention, we haven't heard anything. It's kind of a weird opposite, maybe the opposite of what we would expect. They hadn't heard anything negative about Paul. There had been no communication from Judea, sort of warning them, encouraging them to stay on the case. You know, when Paul shows up and his trial is about to be held, make sure that you can go and act as witnesses against him. We'll tell you all the bad stuff that he was doing here. You know, that kind of letter apparently wasn't sent to Rome. If it was, maybe it didn't get there in time. A letter would travel much more quickly than Paul had during all the trials that he had, of course. But nothing bad has reached their ears. We haven't received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. As far as Paul and these men are concerned, it's a clean slate. They're starting from zero. Okay, we don't have any opinion on you one way or another. But they mention in verse 22, we have heard a lot about this sect and all of its negative. Everything that we have heard about this sect that you are a part of, and that's how Christianity was perceived at that time, of course, was just a sect of Judaism. It's spoken against everywhere. We haven't heard anything to recommend it, so we'd be interested in hearing what you have to say about it. which I guess is actually kind of commendable on their part, that they don't just say, yeah, we've heard you're a Christian. We're not coming back here again. You're getting what you deserve. They should have put you to death a long time ago, get rid of the chains and just put you in a tomb. But they don't do that. They say, yeah, we want to hear what you think. We want to get to the bottom of this. Of course, we'll see that openness borne out fully in some of them who do end up believing and responding to the gospel. But for now, in verse 22, they just say, sounds like a good idea to come together and hear. So, without going into detail about something that by this point in our study we have covered several times, starting in verse 23, it does read like a record of kind of middle acts. Back in the old days, when Paul and Barnabas were first out hitting the streets, when Paul was going to Antioch, and when he was Antioch of Pisidia, and when he was going to Derbe and Lystra, and when he's going to all of these different places, bringing the gospel maybe for the first time, going into the synagogue to approach the Jews there, and being able to reason with them, look at the scriptures, and compare these two things. We mentioned the idea, I keep getting back to the idea in Acts chapter 17. Anytime you find, like in verse 23 of our text here, that Paul was persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, the idea in Acts chapter 17 is of Paul doing that frequently, setting up this is that type teaching. So we have the law and the prophets. We have everything that Moses said and everything that Isaiah said and all that is written and spoken concerning the Messiah, this hope of Israel, what God is going to do in fulfillment of all of these great promises that he has made our people, going all the way back to Adam. And we can look at that volume of prophecy and lay that next to the life of one particular man. We'll look at Jesus of Nazareth, who ends up being a direct fit. It's an exact fit into everything that God has spoken in the law and the prophets. And I can persuade them concerning Jesus by that method. And that's what he has been doing in all of these synagogues, is taking the scriptures to them, which they know, they've read those things, they're familiar with them, and he can say, all right, look at what this says about the Messiah. Well, here's what happened to Jesus. Do you see the connection there? And many of them end up saying, we do. That's compelling. That's convincing. And the same way anyone comes to belief in Christ, that's how they would get there, by comparing the evidence, looking at the facts available and saying, this makes sense and nothing else really does. So that's what Paul begins doing. He's persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law and the prophets. He's testifying of the kingdom of God. He's explaining and solemnly testifying. He's doing all these things when he encounters the Jews. Again, this is the same story we've been seeing from Paul every place that he's gone. The only difference here is that he's having to bring the crowd to him instead of being able to go into their synagogue. He brings them into his place. Well, the reaction from that is the same that we would see in those early chapters of Acts. Verse 24, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Luke has been very consistent and very diligent in portraying that kind of watershed that the gospel always serves as. If you remember when Paul goes into Antioch, or when he goes into Ephesus, or wherever it might be, none of those places were the same after they left, were they? Usually there might be buildings burning when Paul leaves. There might be a riot left in his wake, not because he was a troublemaker, but because that was the effect that the gospel had when some believed it and some didn't. Because those who believed, really believed it and really held it to be truthful and necessary to act upon it and were not going to be dissuaded from doing that, they were going to follow the gospel. And those who didn't believe really didn't want anyone else to be doing that, and really didn't want anyone to be continuing to say that name and talk about that man Jesus and follow that gospel that Paul was preaching. And so there's conflict that erupts everywhere the gospel goes, over and over again throughout the book, because you only have those two responses. You have people who believe and you have people who reject it. And that happens again here with these Jews that Paul is talking to in Rome. Verse 25 says they didn't agree among themselves. He's been at it from morning until evening, and we didn't come to a unanimous conclusion. No surprise there, right? And so they end up departing after, in verse 25 beginning, Paul had said one word. And the way that is constructed sounds like Paul is kind of almost saying this to their backs, I guess. It's delivered kind of as a parting shot. I don't think it's saying they left after he said this, like this is what he said that made them leave. It sounds more like as they are leaving, Paul issues this as sort of the final word on what has happened here. And what he does is quote from the prophet Isaiah and say, this was a true prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 6, and it applies to right now. It applies to what's going on. This is a passage that is brought up with some familiarity in the New Testament, with some regularity in the New Testament. What is it that Isaiah is saying there? It's quoted in verses 26 and 27. It's from Isaiah chapter 6, I think verses 9 and 10, in the context of that great throne room scene that Isaiah is welcomed into, where he is able to see some sort of image of God. What do these words mean that Paul quotes to them? What's the point of that prophecy as he is applying it here? Okay. They'll hear, but they won't understand. The difference between, you know, an audio experience and actually understanding, actually having that mean anything, the same way someone can be talking to you, but you're thinking about something else, you're kind of lost in your own world, and then a few minutes into the conversation, they say, "Are you paying attention to anything that I've said?" "No, I didn't get any of that, I'm sorry. I was thinking about this other thing." Yeah, you could hear what was going on. If they had said your name, you would have perked up, because we all do when we hear our name. But I didn't actually get any of it. And that's kind of the idea. You'll hear but won't understand. So here are people that they've received the best instruction in the prophecies, the best instruction in the gospel that a person could get at the time from an inspired man, the Apostle Paul, but it didn't sink in for a reason. Sherry?
He's saying that, as usual, some Jews will accept, some will not. Then he goes to verse 28. Therefore, it's the
Okay. Part of the reason he's bringing this prophecy up is to say, knowing that this would happen, here is what the plan is and has been from the beginning of the gospel. Now that you are rejecting it, we're going elsewhere. You've got the dull ears, you've got the heavy eyelids, you've got the closed heart. So we're going to move on from you in a sense. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Rob? Yeah.
So there's an immediate fulfillment, and yet, as the nature of man, doesn't
Yeah. Okay, something that we see when Paul or when Jesus mentioned these kinds of ideas, or Stephen would have a similar approach, it is often with that in mind. We all think we're better than the generation that came before us. We all think, they had it wrong on a lot of things. We're going to square all that away. We're going to get all that right. Have to correct all the mistakes of my parents' generation, foolish as they were. And so here we're going to come along to save the world. The people of Jesus' time, the people of Paul's time thought that way, that, our fathers rejected prophets. We had a true prophet among us, we'd love him. We'd honor him. We'd give him a parade through the town. We certainly wouldn't behave in those ways. Time and again, the report is, no, you're doing the same thing. You're acting in the same way. And Rob brings up a good point. This is not the first fulfillment of this. This is repeated history. Isaiah was being told those things about his work. He was being given that prediction about his prophesying, his career, and his work. And so it is just a continuation of what has happened. And these men are just following in that line. Derek and then Gary. Yeah. That's a very good point. And it is interesting to think about, Paul obviously having familiarity with this passage, with this prophecy. How much of Isaiah did he see in himself? I mean, how much of that role that he's having to take on would he think about? When you think about a man who is tasked with something difficult that is going to be hard work that you're not going to get a good response from, but you're just going to have to keep doing it. That's been Paul's experience. That's been what he's having to live out over and over again throughout all of these years that we've been seeing him. So, yeah, very, very good points there, Brother Garen. And then Steve. Three points of view for every two folks in conversation. That's good. Steve?
Well, to me, it seems like this is a reference to people who are either have blind spots about what they know about what the Bible teaches, or they have an intentional prejudice not to try to understand. And they're being presented with information that's consistent with prophets and prophecy, and they're not drawing the necessary conclusions. And it's either they have a blind spot, they just can't see it, or they have a will not to see it because of prejudice. It'll upset the off part. It goes against what I've been talking about. It's like when you talk to someone from a different denomination, it's hard to get people to change because
yeah. No. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, and that's ultimately what we have to think about is, why is this the case? Why is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? Verse 27, the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed. It is not a problem of ability. It's not a problem of I'm incapable of hearing. Steve brings up a good point. I mean, there are many things that maybe make it more challenging for certain people to hear, to understand. But the problem that Isaiah seems to be addressing and that Paul is addressing is ultimately one of willingness. And we see that written throughout the scriptures. They don't want to hear. They don't want to listen. They've closed their hearts. They've closed their ears. They've stopped up their ears. They've closed their eyes. They've shut off all of those means of perception. So it's no wonder that they don't hear. And that's what the big problem becomes. That I do want to mention quickly, and then we'll hear from Gary and then Ron. But look in verse 27. The New King James says, you know, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. I do just want to mention that could very easily be translated. And there are translations that would reflect this, and there's, I guess, a lot of discussion over how that should be understood. But you could have the word perhaps there instead of lest, which I know does really kind of change the meaning radically. Well, change the immediate perception or the connotation, I guess, that it has. But I do think in large part that is maybe more reflective of what God is actually saying in this prophecy. You know, perhaps they will see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Perhaps they'll understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them, which is the more hopeful way of saying, that's why I'm having to send a prophet, even though most of them won't listen to you, Isaiah, or Paul, or whoever it ends up being, even though most of them will turn, even though most of them will be hard of hearing and have their hearts closed and have their eyes shut, perhaps some of them will turn. Perhaps some of them will listen and will change. And that's why you're going to have to keep going again and again. I just mentioned that as a possibility for how that is meant to be taken. Underlying all of that is the idea, of course, that God is not saying, I've just decided I'm not going to do anything good with these people. I'm abandoning them and just totally writing them off. I'm just going to send Isaiah to rub it in and make them feel dumb about it while they're waiting for their damnation. That's not really what we have going on here at all, but just to point that out. Gary. Same situation, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, but that is just sort of baked into who we are as a race, isn't it? Ron.
What applies to the church today as we see the social gospel creeping in, and the scriptures are warning, but no, we can grant divorce and not have it be according to the Bible. And God will forgive us for whatever, even though we don't repent. So, for those of us that are old, growing up in the 50s, this is what the Bible says. And there was more ability to know and quote what the Bible says and refute immediately what was going on. But that's not so today.
Yeah. Yeah, this idea of perception, willingness to hear, willingness to listen, I would agree, is not a need that is alleviated after we say, okay, I accept the basic premise of Jesus being the Messiah. You know, anything after that is just sort of up for debate, up for discussion. yeah, I need to continue to have this attitude, don't I? I need to hear, I need to listen, I need to have open eyes and heart and ears to what God is saying and need to accept the truth on those things. Gary? Yeah.
So it wasn't just a trivial accident.
No. No, very good point. And to the comments that were made earlier as well, I think Rob was talking about kind of the setting that Isaiah finds himself in when God is sending him out on this mission. Not only is it a big thing for an individual to respond or not, it can be considered a disease that you would need to be healed from, but for the nation as a whole, it was causing ruin. It was causing destruction that they had turned away from God. For mankind as an entity, mankind as a people, to turn away from God, to have the hard heart is destructive. It is the worst disease that we could comprehend. Very good point. David?
I think that's the whole so what of Acts.
Yeah. 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 Luke isn't so much interested in what happened to Paul. What, you know, did he die? Did he make it? What went on? I mean, yeah, we're kind of interested in that question. That's really why we're talking about it. We've been looking at the journeys of Paul, but the real so what that we're looking at there is the gospel is going to come to mankind, and he's going to have to choose one option or the other. And there are only the two options, and they have very clearly defined end results for them. Will you hear or won't you? Will you see or won't you? Will you respond or won't you? And that is what Paul is setting up for them here, that you have or you haven't. Now, I mentioned, and Sister Parsons mentioned the idea, all right, the response to that is, by and large, the Jews have said, We don't hear. We don't listen. We don't agree with that. And so Paul says, since that's the case, because that is the case, God has also sent salvation to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. This is not in the same way that it was in Acts 13 when Paul really kind of began this pattern in Antioch. The Jews in the synagogue, some believed, some didn't. They kind of stirred up some trouble, and so it says, all right, you're rejecting the offer of life, to the Gentiles we go. That was not in any of those places, and still isn't here in Acts chapter 28, saying, then we're not going to preach to Jews anymore. So, you know, we're done with that. That era is closed. We're just going to Greeks. We're going to Romans. We're going to wherever it is, but no more Jews. It is talking about that group of listeners that, all right, we came to you first, and now we're moving on to other people who will hear it. There is some of that idea of the parable, I guess, or the statement that Jesus makes about not casting pearls before swine and not just continuing to do something that has no good end and to just continue ramming your head into that wall even though you know what's going to happen. We've gone to the Jews, we have made the offer available to them, we have demonstrated who Jesus is and have taught them adequately. Now we go to the Gentiles. Now we fulfill the rest of the mission and talk to the Gentiles about the salvation that is also available to them. And so that's what he does here in Rome. Again, in verse 30, it will clarify, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. That would, I'm sure, include many of these people who were there on that first occasion who were Jews. And they wanted to continue going to Paul and hearing from him. Paul isn't saying, no, sorry, you're a Jew. You had your chance. It's over. It's over, buddy. Go back home. I'm only talking to Gentiles now. No, that's not happening at all. This is just setting up that general course to the Jew first and also the Greek. And we see that playing out kind of in the individual cities, really in the individual parties where the gospel goes. But verse 29 reports that, of course, as it always does, when Paul mentions that salvation to the Gentiles, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. The fight kind of, not fight, I mean, the argument continues on the way home, sort of. It spills out into the streets as they're going back and dispersing among themselves. This continues to be a source of sharp disagreement, as it always has been, and as Luke has always presented it. Now, where the story ends for Luke, and we will finish talking about after this what happens next week, he does tell us that here is Paul dwelling for 2 whole years in his own rented house. That's an interesting note there in verse 30 that tells us Luke seems to know what did happen to Paul. When we ask, and you know, we mentioned it a moment ago, why does he leave a cliffhanger here? I mean, we've been talking about the trial of Paul. He's accused of capital crimes. We want to know is he gonna live or die. You can't just end the book without telling us what happens to this guy. Some have been of the opinion that, well, we must just be catching up to current time then. You know, Luke wrote as much as he knew, and now when he's writing this, they're just kind of still waiting on the trial, so he doesn't know what happens. But that mention there of how long Paul was doing this seems to indicate that something happened after that, and he was aware of what happened next. He was there 2 years in his own house, and then he wasn't anymore. So there is an ending to this story that Luke seems to be aware of. We'll talk again next week. We'll talk more about that. But he mentions what's going on in verse 31. And here's sort of the whole point, the whole reason of being for the book of Acts, to show what the gospel does and where it goes and why it's needed. Paul has been, for these 2 years, receiving all who came to him, the Jew first and also the Greek, anyone who wants to hear, anyone who has heard of what is being spoken in this place. Paul can't really go out and be finding the people to preach to at this point, but we know many people are being brought to him. All who come to him are being received, and he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul is preaching the kingdom of God. Rome is big, powerful. Rome is, you know, unstoppable in battle at this point, at least. But Rome is not all there is. It's not the most important thing. It's not going to be here forever. He's preaching the kingdom of God. Nero is powerful. He's a tyrant. He's not as bad yet at this point in history as he will be by far. But Nero is the real king. He doesn't wield total power. He only wields that which is given to him. Paul preaches the kingdom of God. He preaches the true rule and reign of Jesus Christ. He teaches the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encompassing statement that is. He teaches his personality, his character, his doctrine, the behaviors that he recommends and commends. And he does all of this, finally, with that last word in verse 31, with no one forbidding him. That is the last word in the book, unhindered. The idea that the gospel, as Paul would say, the gospel can't be changed, chained, rather. It's not going to stop. It's not going to be stamped down. It's not going to be thrown in prison. It's not going to be canceled. It's not going to be censored. You can try to do those things. You can try to make it stop. You can kill the people who have it on their tongues, but the gospel will go on unhindered. And what a remarkable thing to say of this man who's preaching from imprisonment and is preaching while wearing chains, who has a guard stationed nearby to say that Paul is unhindered. He doesn't have anything stopping him or stopping the gospel from doing what it's supposed to do. That's the power of the good news of Jesus Christ, to have no hindrance. Even when it seems like there might be, there really isn't. It has that power. All right, I do need to finish there. Thank you so very much for your time, your comments, attention this morning. Next week, we will go out of Acts and look some in the Scriptures, some in kind of other historical sources, and try and piece together what we can of what becomes of Paul after this imprisonment here in Rome. I do think there is more to the story, so look at that together next week. Thank you guys very much. Always grateful for your time.